All right. Good evening. This thing's out of control. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians. We'll continue our series in studying the book of 1 Thessalonians, a sermon series called Real Christianity. We'll be in verse number 4. If you can remember back a couple of weeks, we looked at Paul's address in the first couple of verses. The Church of Thessalonica, we seen that he called them to be committed and own their church and draw them into fellowship. And then he began to applaud them for their faith and their labor of love and with great admonition. So we've seen some pretty, we only made it through, I think, three verses. So I think we're only going to get through two today. So dig your heels in. Open up your eyelids. We're going to dig in. Going to come word by word. I'm kind of a nerd when I study. I have to break down every single word. I have to go to the Greek New Testament, the lexicon. I have to kind of break it down. So as we study through a book, don't be surprised if we go piece by piece by piece. Because when you study the scriptures, there is too many nuggets to pass up. And it's like, oh, this word's great. I could preach on that. I think I could preach a message on each word, but that would take a long time to get through 1 Thessalonians. So we're going to begin in verse number 4. We'll start reading in verse number 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. We'll start reading verse number 1. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, and having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. Verse 6 is probably where we'll pick up next week. We'll finish out chapter number 1. But in verse number 4, here as Paul is addressing these new converts in this new church and this establishing this church. In verse number 4, he begins to address the work of God that took place in their life. And he begins this phrase in verse number 4 with the Greek word oida. There's two different Greek words for the word knowing in the New Testament. One is gnosko, and the other one would be oida. Gnosko would be like a direct revelation from God. It would be a supernatural knowledge that Paul would have. But he doesn't use the word gnosko here. He uses the word oida. Oida is a knowledge that you have from witnessing something. It's a visual. It's something that you know by seeing it take place. So he is going to be talking about the working of God in their life, and he's saying, I am knowing this because I have seen this work that God has done in your life. I have witnessed it with my own eyes. It's not this supernatural revelation. He is saying, I have witnessed this. I have seen this. I have seen this working of God among you. It's something that he has literally saw. He saw the change that God has wrought in them. And later in this chapter, we will see the changes that salvation brings and has brought to this church. But look at this word. This is an interesting. We a lot of times when we read this, we kind of just gloss over it. He says, oida, brethren, knowing brethren. You know, this church was full of pagans. Now, Paul, before he was Paul, he was what? Saul. When what was Saul? Chief persecutor. He was a Pharisee, right? Yeah, persecutor of the church. Do you know what it would take? And I thought about this for a moment. Do you know what it would take for a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, to call pagans brethren? That is, to me, a testimony of the gospel working in Paul the Apostle's life. The people he once despised and looked down upon, he is now calling them one of the most intimate terms that you can use in the New Testament. He calls them brethren. And I want to address something. There is no room in the Christian's heart for racism or despisement of certain people groups. The gospel should allow our hearts to love all people of all nations, of all races. Our hearts need to be full of love. Paul, before he was Paul, this people group would have been despised, looked down upon, called no good. I mean, he would have not had anything good to say of them. But here you see the change that the gospel has brought into Paul's heart, and he is calling these pagan people brethren. We need some more of that in churches across America where we have unity. We shouldn't have separation based upon race or ethnicity in our churches across America. I know that's a hot button topic, but I don't believe that there's any room for that at the cross. I don't think Jesus looks at us any different than because of our skin color. I think he all sees us as sinners in need of a savior, does he not? There's no special grace because of a certain race. It's even playing field here. We should not despise people based upon their race. We shouldn't despise people based upon their social status either. Just because someone comes into a church and doesn't have the nicest clothes or doesn't look the best or may not act the best or have the best behavior because of the certain situation they're raised in, we should not look upon them in despisement. The gospel should change that in our hearts where we have a desire for every single person to grow in their relationship with Christ, and that's what the church is here for. We are not here to despise certain people groups. The gospel evens that playing field, does it not? Not too many amens there. Amen. That's all right. I'll fix it here. Look at this phrase. Knowing brethren. This word is too good to pass up. Beloved. Now, you can learn something from this word. It's a perfect tense, passive voice. Perfect tense means that this is something that was set before the foundations of the world. Now, understand this with me. I'm going to read it so I don't mess it up. Meaning it was a done deal back in the past, but continues all the way to the future. It means a perfect tense. It was set here, but it continues unto eternity. Now, this is a direct reference to God's love. In this present tense passive voice, he is saying, brethren, knowing this change I have seen in you, and he says, brethren, this intimate thing, he then points them to God's love. And he points them to, in this present tense passive voice, he's saying, God's love, which was established in the past. Do you know, this is a great motivator in the Christian life. Do you know there is nothing that can change God's love for you? It's not like God loves you more based upon your obedience and less when you disobey. No, this word, it destroys. It's saying God's love is established. It's perfect. It can never change. God has loved you perfectly, and it was set before the foundation of the world, and it will continue on through eternity. There is nothing in this life that you can do to change or diminish or to even raise God's love for you. It's not like there are special people that God has special love for and others that don't. No, God loves each and every individual in here in a perfect love that was established before the foundation of the world that will continue for all eternity. That's a wonderful thought if you understand that. Because Satan, being the accuser of the brethren, he desires to get us to believe this lie that, oh, you're not good enough to come to God's presence, or you have failed him so many times, or you have confessed this sin over and over. Why don't you just stop coming to God? Do you understand? Understanding God's perfect love for you understands the relationship that we have with God and that we have been established through his Son. He loves us perfectly. And this love never fails. It never ceases. It never changes. It never goes up and down. It's not swayed. It's absolutely and completely perfect towards you. That's a beautiful, beautiful thought, isn't it? But also, this is a passive. It's why is it that we love God? The Bible says we love God because he... This is exactly what Paul's saying in the passive voice. It's not, he's directly saying, it's not your special love for God that earned you special grace. No. He's pointing directly to the motivation for the Christian life. And it's not about how much you love God, but it's understanding the motivator in the Christian life is understanding how much he loves you. It's his love that motivates us. It's his love that was shown to us that drives us to greater manifestations of power. It's his love that drives us to greater service. It's his love that drives us to greater boldness. It's his love that drives us to give our lives in service for him. It's his love that should drive every motivating factor in our life. Every thought, every decision should be based upon his love for us and his relationship with us. It should drive every facet of our lives. His love, it's his perfect passive, it's his love for me. It's something that should consume our thoughts, it should consume our minds. And when Satan comes and accuses you and condemns you and drives you away from the presence of God, always remember God's love never changes. It's not swayed, it's perfect towards you. That will keep you in his presence. That will motivate you to serve him. Doesn't he promise that he will never leave nor forsake? But how many times do we believe these lies that we're alone or God's distant? He's not. There is nothing you can do that changes his love. It's perfect because he established it. It was his love. He dictated it. It's his love, and he said it before the foundation of the world, and there's nothing you can do to change it. You couldn't make God not love you if you wanted, if you didn't want him to. That's a pretty amazing thing to understand his love for us, and then and that shows his great desire to see these believers in this church of Thessalonians to continue to grow in their labor of love and to continue to grow in their commitment and continue to grow in their faith. And he points them directly to God's love. Look at this phrase here. He says, knowing brethren, beloved, understanding, referencing God's love for them, he points it to, he says, look here, your election of God. Now, this is a very debated topic. You will find many people that will line on one side. They'll call themselves Arminian in their theological grid. But then there's more Calvinistic that will say, you know, election and you don't have a choice. And I don't really agree with either of them in a sense. I go along with Spurgeon on this thought. Spurgeon said this about election. He said, if God put a red X on everyone that was elected in this world, he goes, I would preach election. But because he didn't, I'm going to preach whosoever will. That's kind of exactly where I'm at. God told us, God knows, but that's God's, election is God's business, not man's business. It's not for us to dig into the mind of God and figure out who's elected and who's not. God didn't tell us to that. That's his knowledge. That's his foreknowledge. That's not for us to figure out. He has commanded us to preach the gospel to every single creature, to all nations, to all people groups. He has told us, and he will do the work of salvation, but our job is to be obedient. Too many people take election way too far, and they use it as a crutch to never preach the gospel and to never invite sinners to come to Christ. There is no excuse for us to not share the gospel, especially if we're just leaving. And well, God's going to elect them anyway. No, no, no. God commanded us to go and preach the gospel. The election is God's business. Preaching the gospel is our business. He will take care of the results. Does that make sense? There's a fine line in that, but too many people fall off into error. One of my favorite preachers, Paul Washer, he says this: walking in truth is like walking on a razor blade. He says, you will fall into a ditch on either side. Walking on this is very narrow. It's a very straight path. But I think this is exactly where God wants us to be. Because doesn't God offer salvation to all men? Doesn't he say that light has come to all men? And then doesn't he say all the time through the New Testament, whosoever will come unto me shall come? And yes, I know there's passages, Ephesians 1, John 6, and it talks about election. But election should be God's business, but preaching the gospel needs to be our business. Does that make sense? In the election, God will, when we are obedient, the elect, the ones that God knew, will come. This is an established thing. I understand that. But it should not be to the neglect of us sharing the gospel with all of mankind. So I try to take a balanced view on the election. I don't want to park there too long. I was studying these things, and I've read so many books on one side and so many books on the other, you know, and I agree with Spurgeon again. he says this. He goes, after all of my studies, after all of my writings and books and sermons, and then he wrote this later in life, he goes, I've come to understand one thing about my theology. You know what he said? That Jesus died for me. That's about all we know, right? We can argue about all these fine points and all these different things. Yes, God in this foreknowledge knew who would believe in him, and he worked accordingly. But we as men do not know who God elected. But the ones that God has elected, they will come. Our obedience comes from preaching the gospel to every single creature. Does that make sense? Anyway, you don't have to agree with me on that. We can argue about it later. But anyway. But look here. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Look at this. For our gospel. He identifies his life with a message. I thought about this. For our gospel. He identifies their personal being, their status, their livelihood. And they associate everything they are to a message of the gospel. Do you know your life speaks much more than your words ever will? This is where I think he's trying to establish in this church that is beginning to grow in these things. He's saying your life should be about the gospel. When people look at your life, they should say, that is a life that is devoted to the gospel. That is a life that is out there sharing the gospel, witnessing, telling people of Christ, inviting them to your church. They live in such a way that they proclaim the gospel with their lives. It is not enough to come to church, to sit here, sing songs. Our lives must be a light in a dark, dark world. It's not enough to proclaim truths. It's not enough to identify with a certain denomination with our lips or a certain section of theology with our lips. It doesn't matter. There are lots of people, and I'm going to say this, there is a lot of preachers across this world that will talk much about theology, but their lives are void of the truth that they proclaim. They can proclaim truth, but you will be missing it in their day-to-day lives. You can tell it. There's no passion. There's no life about the gospel. It's just empty words that they say. It means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. If we sit here and we talk about lofty things of theology, if our practice doesn't line up with what we preach. You know what the early church fathers said? I was talking to Chris about this earlier. Irenaeus was an early church father. Do you know what he said of preachers? This struck a chord with me. He said, if preachers do not practice what they preach, they are a false teacher. Whoa. They were strict back then. Could you imagine? But you know what the early church had that we miss? They weren't listening to the man's message. You know what they were watching? Their life. Paul is associating his life with the message. He is not separating the two. We commit a grievous error when we proclaim a gospel message with our lips, but fail to live it in our lives. The two go hand in hand. If you are going to share the gospel, the greatest way you are ever going to share the gospel with someone is with your life, not just empty words. They must see it in your life. The gospel demands your life. Serving Jesus demands your life. You can't just come and give credence with your mouth to the things of God. No, no, no. He is associating this. This is your life. He's trying to get this young church to understand your life is about the gospel. Can't separate it. Put everything in the past. Put everything on hold. Your life must be about the gospel. But also, look at this phrasing. I told you it'll take us a long time to get through 1 Thessalonians. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. But do you see here? He says, our gospel came unto you. The grammatical structure in this, in the Greek, he's doing something very specific. He is putting the message above the messenger. And I want you to understand something. Do not place your faith or confidence in any man. There are a lot of people that have been hurt all across this country because they have looked to a preacher. And that preacher has failed. Let me tell you something. Do not ever put your confidence in a man. Don't put your confidence in me. Don't put your confidence in a preacher you watch on TV. Don't put your confidence in any of those things. It is about the message. He is putting himself down and he is pointing to the message. He is saying the message is much more important than the messenger. Do you remember the church of Corinth? They said, He says unto him, one said, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. And then this real spiritual ones, well, I'm of Christ. And he says, are you not carnal? He goes, is Christ divided? Do you see, these people were separating into camps based upon which men they like. That is wrong. He is directly attacking this. He says, your faith, your hope should be in the scripture, in the gospel, in the message, not in the man. Does that make sense? Don't ever, ever, ever put your confidence in man. I promise you, man will fail every time. We will let you down. We will fail. And you can expect it. Don't ever base Christ base your faith off of those who claim to be his followers. A lot of people do that. They say things, well, I'm never coming to church. You probably heard it. All it is a bunch of, you know what they're doing? They're throwing out the message, and they're looking at the, and he does this specifically, because didn't he just say he associated his life with the gospel? He's saying your life should be about the gospel, but he is also saying don't put your faith into these men. Don't put your faith into them. It's always about the message. It's a fine line you have to walk here. We're getting there. Look here. He says, "No, for our gospel came not unto you in word only." Look at this. He's not separating these, but also in, what is this word here? Is the gospel shared through language? Yes. Obviously, we convey the truths of Scripture with our words. But listen, he is saying, our message did not come to you in word only. It scares me and it bothers me tremendously when we do not see power in the messages that are preached all across this country. You cannot come in here and even, you may be speaking things that are true, maybe even preaching from the Bible, but if they are not marked with power and conviction, they are not from God. God's man will always, always, always speak with power and conviction in his message. He is not separate. He said, our message didn't come to you with just words. And it literally means empty words or vain words or just words only. He's saying, but our message, he's authenticating the message. He's saying, because our message came with power. Do you know how you will be able to differentiate between different men that proclaim the gospel? God's men will always be marked by a ministry of conviction. The Spirit of God is involved in the ministry because the Spirit of God, his ministry is to convict the world of sin, is it not? And if there is no conviction in the message, you can write it down, jot it down, that the Spirit of God has no working in that ministry if there is no conviction. They hated the prophets of the Old Testament, didn't they? Why? They spoke truth. Jeremiah is one of my favorite prophets. They hated him. All through the Old Testament. But you know what their ministries were marked with? Conviction. How did all the disciples die? By being applauded of men? By being called great heroes? No. They were martyrs. They were considered the lowest of the low. They were hated, mocked, called names, ridiculed, blasphemed, their names dragged. They were hated because they spoke truth. But their ministries were marked with a supernatural power. Do not settle for just words. Words that may be true. You should never settle for just words. Look for somebody that has power in the ministry. The gospel must go forth with power. If we just preach the gospel and the Spirit of God is not involved in it, it will be a fruitless labor. It is the Spirit of God that gives voice and credence and power to the message. You can't separate it. Can't separate it. Because if anyone's going to come to Christ, you know who's going to do the work? The Holy Spirit. And so many times, and I'm not trying to be critical of American Christianity, but so many times most ministries are defined by just word only. They are lacking a supernatural aspect to the ministry. We need to be men that are hungry for the power of God, to witness it, to see it, to see God do supernatural things. We cannot continue in 21st century Christianity with just words only. We need the power of God. We need it. Can't separate it. Can't just have words. Look at this. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in also power. And this power is directly associated with the Holy Ghost. And in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. What did he just do? In summary, he just said, I know the working that God has wrought in you. I see this being worked out. He goes, and you know the message that we brought to you is all about the gospel and what the gospel has wrought in your life. But he says, he then gives credence to his ministry. Didn't people all the time attack the Apostle Paul's authority and his credence of his ministry? And he gives credence to his ministry by relating it to the mighty and supernatural power of the gospel message that was wrought in the hearts of the believers. He goes, you saw what manner of men we were among you. And he refers back to the supernatural workings of the power of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gives credence to his own ministry, defends his ministry by saying, look at the power of God. Look at the fruit that was born in the ministry. When we came and we preached, he goes, the power of God fell and it did a mighty work in you. You knew what manner of men we were among you for your sake. He would have no validation for his ministry if the power of God was not involved in his ministry. That's an interesting thought. I'll repeat that. He would have no validation of his ministry if the power of God had not supernaturally been involved in his ministry. He is saying, my ministry is marked by the power of God. And he goes, and it's evident by the workings of the spirits of God within you. Look at what has wrought in you. Look at what's done in your life. Look at the change. Look at the church. Look at what it's doing in your lives. And he doesn't point it to the messenger. He points it to the power of God and to the gospel. He takes no credence for himself. That's an amazing thought. You would think the temptation for Paul after seeing such a supernatural work. Oh, yeah, I've done pretty good, haven't I? Planted a church, seen hundreds come to Christ, and planted several churches, and you should be supporting me. Actually, you should raise my support levels. Let me send out another letter to all these churches saying what a great work we are doing, right? It's not what he does. He doesn't write a letter bragging about him. He writes a letter and says, it's not about us, it's about the gospel. And the gospel came and the gospel fell in the power of God and the working of the Holy Spirit. And it did a mighty work that nobody could take credit for. He gives credit to God for the workings of the Spirit. That's humility. It's not about man. It's not about talents. It's not about this. It's about the gospel. It's about the message. About allowing the power of God to take the gospel and do a transformative type work among the people. Does that make sense? You can't separate it. One thing that we should be praying for as a church is that we would be marked by the supernatural power of God. We're going to preach the gospel, but it's not going to be in word only. It must be coupled with the supernatural workings of God and his power. It can't be good enough to just to proclaim truth. No, it must be marked with the power of God. We must seek it. We must pray for it. We must beg for it. It will be a labor that will be in vain if we do not have the power of God upon us. Every single one of us here needs to have the leading and guiding of the Spirit of God. Whether you're in the nursery or all the way up, it doesn't matter. You need the power of God. Every time we come to church, when we come to worship, we're going to be coming across visitors and people coming to our church, or whether it be out shopping, we need to be praying. Say, God, just fill me with your Spirit. Lead me to somebody that I could just help or minister to. Our lives need to be about the gospel. That's our focus. When someone looks at our life, they say, that person's life is focused about the gospel, the message. They're one-minded. He's laying a foundation for these young believers, this young church. And he's laying a foundation for them to do a mighty work. And he's saying, if this mighty work's going to take place, it's only begun because of the power of God. Next, we'll look at the following weeks. We'll finish up next week. But when we see the gospel being worked out, you're going to see the specific changes that take place in a person's life that need to be marked. When someone talks about receiving Christ, these are going to be specific things that we should expect to see when the power of God has worked in someone's heart. But that'll be for 2 weeks from now. Well, yeah, 2 weeks from now. So anyway, I'll have to stop you there. I won't keep you. I believe this. I've said this before. I believe God wants to do a great work in Fenton. I believe that he wants to pour out his spirit, and he wants to see many, many people come to Christ. I think there's going to be a great revival in Fenton. That's why I'm praying, that God would spark a great awakening here in Fenton locally, that many people that would come to know Christ, not because of a man, not because of a church, not because of a denomination, but only we could say that it was a work of God. That's what we need to be praying for. I believe that wholeheartedly, that he's doing a work here in Fenton. I truly believe it. I've talked to different pastors locally, and they say the same thing. They feel that they're on the cusp of just a revival. Man, people are hungry. People are seeking truth. There's a great work going on. I believe God is sparking a great awakening in our nation. Church planting is at an all-time high. There are finally more churches being planted than those that would be closing down. That has changed in 3 years. Before, more churches were closing down than were being planted. But there are more and more laborers going into the field. More and more churches. People are being converted. People are being saved. Again, there's a great and mighty work of God going on. We need to be part of it. We need to be praying that God would use us and spark a great revival. It's got to be his power. We can't do it without him. We can't do it without him. We need him so bad in our lives every day. Every day we need him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. Father, we thank you for the message that you have given to us, Lord, and the power that it has. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would spark, Lord, a great awakening here in Fenton. Lord, that you would open the eyes and the hearts of those that are in darkness. Father, that you would bring light of the light of the gospel to their hearts, and Lord, that they would come to faith in Christ. Father, we desire to see many people come to know you and discipled. Lord, we thank you for what you have done, but Lord, we desire that it would be such a supernatural work that only you would gain glory from it. That people would look and say, only God could have done such things. Father, help us when our hearts grow content. Father, help us to desire to see you do mighty works among us. And Father, I pray that you will. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.